Our lesson this morning is out of Revelation chapters 2 and 3. It's an overview, and this is the final lesson in our section on revisiting Christ's message to today's evangelicals. It's part 5. It's an epilogue, grasping the importance of overcoming in our era. Compared to his messages to the other six church eras in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, Christ gave a very sharp critique of our Laodicean era in Revelation 3:14-22. But he also offered a great reward for its overcomers. That great reward is sitting in Christ's throne. So the spiritual dynamics in our era of the church are both intense and strategic. So we view our Revelation 2 and 3 church history context to grasp the significance of our era, that we might be motivated to overcome it in it. So what we're doing, we're going to be surveying through Revelation chapters 2 and 3, which deals with the seven eras of church history. And then in doing that, what we're going to do is to apply, and we're going to see how our era fits within the context of what's been going on throughout church history. We're very much tied to what has happened in the past, and it affects what we do today. I'd like to look at the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get into his word. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege that we have of having it in our own language. We know that your word was written by holy men of God as they were carried along by the Spirit of God. We also know that the word of God is illumined to us through the Spirit's power, and then the Holy Spirit equips us to obey it. We ask, Father, for wisdom to understand the text, and then to use it and to apply it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. In fulfillment of Christ's Matthew 13:33 prophecy, the church has become fully leavened with false teaching. In Matthew 13, there are the parables of the kingdom, and one of the parables is the leaven, which the kingdom of Christ, Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a woman that took some leaven and hid it in three measures of meal. Three measures of meal is an amount of dough that's about this size. You can put it and fill up the kitchen sink with it. It's a type of dough, the amount of dough that you would use to make bread for an entire wedding feast. And so a woman hid, and she hid. That's something that is, she's done doing it underhandedly. She hid some leaven in that dough and spoiled the whole dough. Now, wherever leaven is used throughout the Gospel of Matthew, not the other Gospels, but only in Gospel of Matthew, it always refers figuratively to false teaching. Now, other Gospels, you'll have false teaching. It can also refer to hypocrisy, but not in Matthew. It's false teaching. So Christ predicted that the ministries, the organization of Christendom would become thoroughly leavened with false teaching. So we're going to show how that happened. It began with the church's Revelation chapter 2, verse 6, Nicolaitan foes. Let me read that verse. In Revelation chapter 2, which is the apostolic era, in verse 6, Christ says, "But this thou hast," this is a compliment that he's given to the apostolic church, "that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Now, the Nicolaitans are very hard to identify as a cult in the apostolic era. What most scholars say is, well, Nicolaitans, since Nicholas was one of the seven deacons who were originally selected by the church, Stephen being one of them, Nicholas was the other one, and then this is false teaching that was developed by Nicholas. The problem with that is there's not a single hint at all in the earliest church fathers, one of them being Irenaeus, who knew John the Apostle himself. There's not a slight hint that there ever was a cult started by that deacon, nor was there ever a cult that was problematic for the church that was called Nicolaitans. So on the surface, this puts us at a loss, but we keep in mind the context. John is writing as a prisoner of Rome, all right? And he's trying to send this letter to Christians. So he's got to be really, really careful. And the Lord is giving him insight to make him very, very careful. So to a large extent, it's coded to the Romans. Otherwise, the Romans would never allow it to get out. They would burn it. They would destroy it. The reason the Romans probably let this letter get out is because it didn't make sense to them. And they thought, okay, this is proof that John is an elderly man. He's demented. It'll be in our best interest to get this letter out to the churches to show how demented he is. And that way we can get by without having to kill him, which makes problems with the church. He'll lose credibility because he's demented. So what happened is a lot of this information is written in coded form. Now, the church can understand the coded form because the vast majority of these codes are actually phrases from Scripture itself, not only New Testament writings that were well known at the time, but Old Testament passages. The last time we went through the entire book of Revelation, you notice how phrase after phrase after phrase I referred to the Old Testament or New Testament passages that had already been written. And it makes it read like a newspaper. Revelation becomes very, very clear at that point. So this is coded. But the problem is it's coded in such a way that the Romans don't know what's going on. Yet the church is supposed to know. So the Nicolaitans must be a group that the Romans really like. And so that makes it even more complex. If the Romans really like the Nicolaitans, whatever group that is, John's got to be very, very careful, and Christ is very, very careful at all. So when all else fails, what you do, you check the etymology. I don't know if you're familiar with etymology, for those who are not language arts people. Etymology is the building block of how a word is formed. And a lot of times, the building block of how a word is formed is different than what the word itself actually means. But nevertheless, it's a building block. And the word Nicolaitans comes from two words, nikao, which is a verb, which means to conquer, and laos, which means people. And so the etymology of the word reads conquering of the people. Now, when you use that etymology, it becomes crystal clear as to what he's talking about. It was a code to hide their identity as the Neoplatonists from John's captors who admired them. And I'm going to prove it here. John's Roman captors admired pagan philosopher Plato. And Plato taught that an aristocracy was better than individual liberty, a conquering of the people view. Plato felt that you're better off running a government that is efficient rather than giving people individual rights. Now, it's interesting, that favors totalitarianism. That goes along with Marxism and everything else. But that's just why Plato's philosophy has existed for such a long, long time. Neoplatonist Porphyry then held that Rome's emperor fit the role of Plato's aristocracy. Plato wrote the work called the Republic, and he wanted a republic where the aristocrats represented the low common people and would work for them. But the aristocracy, which was in the Senate, was taken eventually over by the Roman Emperor in Julius Caesar's era. So it became a dictatorship. Unfortunately, that's what Republican governments always do. The representatives become corrupt, and so it ends up in the hands of a benevolent dictator. And eventually you get a dictator who's not benevolent, and he's a despot, and that's what happened in the history of Rome. That's what's beginning to happen in our country. This is why there have been so many presidents who have made presidential edicts, because they're trying to get something done. If they're good presidents, it works in favor of the people, but eventually you're going to get someone in there who makes edicts that are against the people and hurt the people, and that's what we're beginning to see in our country at this point. But anyway, Neoplatonist Porphyry held that Rome's emperor fit the role of Plato's aristocracy, so he judged Christians who held to Christ as king to be enemies of the state. And he wrote the work Against Christians, helping to fuel Rome's persecution of Christians. There were 10 different persecutions of Christians over, I think, a couple hundred years. One of the last persecutions involved where they had Christians in a city, and they burned and they destroyed the entire city and killed all the Christians that were in it. But they couldn't keep up with them. The more Christians they killed, the more people came to know Christ as their Savior. And that's very typical of the blood of the martyrs as the seed of the church. When my parents came home from Africa when we were on furlough one time, we stopped by Rome, and we actually visited the catacombs underneath the city of Rome. And it was amazing to see stacks and stacks of layers that had been dug out of the ground, and there were just bones there of Christians who had been fed to the lions. And it was an incredibly a moving experience for us to see that these are the bones of brothers and sisters in Christ that we're going to see in heaven someday. But there are so many catacombs around the city of Rome that the catacombs have actually cushioned the city of Rome against earthquakes. It's that profuse. So this is what happened. So Christ in Revelation 2:6 supported the apostolic leaders' hatred of the Neoplatonist works, because the Neoplatonists, like Porphyry, were creating persecution problems for the Christians. However, two eras later, you go through Smyrna, which is the suffering church, and then you get into Pergamum. Two eras later, in Revelation 2:15, in the Pergamum era, Christ critiqued the Neoplatonists' teaching. I want to read that, verse 15 of chapter 2. Let me correct that. Yes, chapter 15. So thou also hast them that hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, the words, which thing I hate, are not found in the best manuscripts. They were borrowed by later manuscripts from verse 6 of chapter 2. But Christ was complaining that you also have them. And the word so means, and also has the connotation of similarly to what happened in verse 14. And in verse 14, he's critiquing the doctrine of Balaam, which is idolatry, making people eat things sacrificed to idols. That's the idea of transubstantiation came in from the Babylonian background. And they were actually teaching that the communion elements were actually converted into the actual blood and body of Christ, which is idolatry. And Christ critiqued that. And so he critiqued Neoplatonism as a form of idolatry as well. And I'm going to explain that. Church Fathers Origen and Clement, this is of the Alexandrian School of Theology in Egypt, interpreted Scripture allegorically to harmonize Christianity with Plato's philosophy. That led to amillennialism, post-tribulationism, and dominion theology that appeared later in Reformed theology's eschatology. Eschatology is the doctrine of last things. Eschatos means last in Greek. So amillennialism, post-tribulation, and dominion theology are the direct product of the interpretive methods of Origen and Clement. That's where it started. It's interesting that Origen and Clement were later condemned as heretics in the church, but unfortunately their teachings many times continued. Also, Augustine, who was of the same era, tried to form a Christian philosophy out of Platonic materials. Now, the phrase that I have there, Christian philosophy out of Platonic materials, I'm quoting directly from B.B. Warfield. B.B. Warfield was, in his generation, was seen as the number one authority on Calvin and Augustine, and he was a very strong Calvinist. And this book, Calvin and Augustine, by Warfield, is actually a reprint, and it was published by the Presbyterian and Reformed Publishing Company. These are Calvinists that produced this book, okay? Plato held to a lower, imperfect world known by the senses and an upper world of being of perfect knowledge beyond the senses, at the top of which world was the good. Now, Augustine saw the good as God, inadvertently forming an idolatrous pantheism where God is creation itself, and man is therefore an extension of God. So when he resisted Pelagius's Stoic-laced work salvation error, and Pelagius got his idea of self-help salvation from the Stoics. The Stoics believed, if I ought, I can. Augustine readily wrote that God authors faith. I actually have a quote in B.B. Warfield where he quotes the writings from Augustine himself, where Augustine said that he came to hold to the idea that God authors faith by looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, which says, "What do you have, O man, that you did not receive?" And so he says, okay, what did I have that I don't receive? So even my faith I received as a gift from God. So that's how he concluded a gift from God. The problem is that passage doesn't talk about faith at all. In fact, the word faith doesn't even appear in the entire chapter. So that's something that Augustine was influenced to write, and the only explanation for that would be his Neoplatonism, because he believed that God was so much and so involved. There's passage after passage that Warfield quotes how God is so everything. He's Augustine's light, he's log, everything, that any type of light he has, even as a Christian, how he's thinking and everything, it's all directly authored by God. That's actually a form of pantheism, because all man is an extension of God. And that's readily leads to the faith, to the belief that R.C. Sproul had, that God also authors sin in man. So that comes from idolatrous pantheism. Christ then critiqued Pergamum's leaders for allowing idolatrous transubstantiation caused by an influx of ancient Babylonian self-help salvation views. In fact, the word sacrament comes from the ancient Babylonian religion, and the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church are, by and large, directly related back to the ancient Babylonian cult, where Isis... Ishtar, the woman Ishtar, claimed that she had a son by means of virgin birth, when actually she had come from a brothel and she'd gotten pregnant because she was immoral. But she tried to cover it up by saying that her son was a virgin born, her son Tammuz. And that group came into the Catholic Church and they adopted the Mary Jesus motif, because Jesus is the virgin born son of Mary. And so that's directly where it came from. In fact, Ishtar was called the Queen of Heaven. The term Queen of Heaven has been applied directly to Mary in the Roman Catholic Church. So there's direct correspondence. In fact, 70% of all the rituals in the Roman Catholic Church are traced directly to either the mystery religions or the Babylonian religion. Okay, so Christ critiqued Pergamon's leaders for allowing idolatrous transubstantiation caused by an influx of ancient Babylonian self-help salvation views, and for tolerating Augustine's idolatrous Neoplatonism and its related eschatological errors. However, Pergamon's leaders failed to handle these errors, leading to more problems in later church eras. In the era of Thyatira, Thyatira means perpetual sacrifice. That hints at the perpetual sacrifice that the Roman Catholic Church believes in, and that was the era of Martin Luther. The Protestant reformers faced several major errors. First of all, they faced Catholicism's faith plus work salvation caused by the influx of ancient Babylonian self-help salvation theology with Pelagian influence. Idolatrous transubstantiation, that's in the Lord's table, and Augustine's idolatrous Neoplatonism with its errant eschatology. Christ chose not to add to the reformers' load by not making them correct every error that they faced. Notice Revelation chapter 2, verse 24. Jesus says, "I will put upon you none other burden." The reformers were risking their lives just to believe and to teach that justification was by faith alone. That was all-involving for them. Christ says, "I'm not going to push you guys to get all of this together." He's going to do it later. But the pressure that Luther was under, the pressure that Calvin was under, was enormous. So he said, "I won't push you any further. But," verse 25, "that which you have already hold fast till I come." So at that particular point, that's all Christ was interested in helping these men. So the reformers opposed Catholicism's errant salvation, but they held to idolatrous Neoplatonism, errant communion views. They tried to work a little bit on the communion views. That's where you come up with consubstantiation. Luther came up with consubstantiation instead of transubstantiation. He believed that the Spirit of Christ was in the elements, not Jesus actually there. Well, it was a good move, but it wasn't completely enough. Okay, Calvin really said that, well, when you partake of the elements as a believer, God pours eternal life into you. And so both Calvin and Luther didn't go all the way on that. Anyway, and they also had errant eschatology. They still held to amillennialism, whatnot, and other errors. Unfortunately, amillennialism, that goes back to the church fathers of the Augustinian, Alexandria School of Theology, amillennialism was the cause of the bulk of anti-Semitism. This is where the Catholic Church actually persecuted Jews. And even the Reformation fathers took stands against Jews because they thought, wait a minute, with amillennialism true, God is no longer working with the Jews, so the Jew doesn't have a right to the land, so the Jew's in the way, so he needs to be destroyed. And that's where a lot of that came from. Of course, Hitler built on that, and that belief, and he took it to the nth degree. So there's errant eschatology and other errors. Other errors included the reformers, including Calvin, taught that circumcision was for the Old Testament, but infant baptism is for the New. So you would have, if you were baptizing, you had to baptize your infants. And this is where in Reformed churches today you have infant baptism, because they felt that the process of the law itself still applied in a different form today. So in fact, many Reformed theology people still believe that we're under parts of the law. Okay. Thus, in the era of Sardis, Christ told the Reformation church to complete what the Reformers began. I go down to Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And under the messenger of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God, the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that you are alive, but you're dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are about ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. The word perfect should be translated complete. You haven't completed what the reformers started to do, so you need to do that. However, the church did not fully do so. Now, to the credit of Jonathan Edwards, who is in this era, he was during the Great Awakening here in the United States, Edwards took the complete break with the Lord's table and felt that the Lord's table was just representative of Christ. It was not actually Christ, either in spirit or in whatnot, and he suffered for that. But he took the stand for that. But the Reformation Church held to idolatrous Neoplatonic Calvinism. Now, Calvinism is the same as Augustinianism. And its errant eschatology, that's amillennialism, post-tribulation, whatnot. And this fueled a reaction. And the reaction was a Pelagian Arminianism from John Wesley. And Wesley and Whitfield took the Calvinist view, Wesley took the Arminian view, and they locked horns on this, and their followers built it up. And moderate Neoplatonic Calvinism. Jonathan Edwards realized that we're going to have to give human responsibility to human beings when it comes to believing in Christ. But he didn't want to depart from the fact that God sovereignly gave you faith. Because if he did, he was afraid that he would be viewed as a Catholic. Because in those days, if you are Arminian, you were Catholic. If you're a Calvinist, you were a Protestant. And he was locked into that situation. So Jonathan Edwards tried to work on that. Later followers of Jonathan Edwards developed the moderate Calvinist position. Moderate Calvinist position says that God is totally sovereign over your will, and yet you are totally free. And somehow we're going to understand that in eternity, but not now. That's the view that was taught to us at Bible College. It's taught to me at Dallas Seminary. And that's one thing that really bothered me, because we're taught in that view to hold the will of God and the will of man in logical tension. But if you hold it in logical tension, anything that is illogical is not true. Okay? So that's one thing that it bothered me. But anyway, they developed this Neoplatonic Calvinism, moderate Neoplatonic Calvinism. The Philadelphia eras, this is the 20th century Evangelical Church, left the Calvinist versus Arminian issue unsettled because they were busy battling liberal theology that was impacted by Darwinian evolution. The big threat in the 20th century was liberal theology. And liberal theology was formed based upon Darwin's theory of evolution, that just as evolution produced, you know, man evolved from lower life forms and so forth, the Bible evolved. So the Bible, they thought, it started with campfire stories, and then they went through edits and so forth. And you have a Bible that's evolving. You have a Bible that's no longer divinely inspired. So liberal theology departed from the divine inspiration of Scripture because they were buying into Darwin's theory of evolution applied to the Bible. And so our forefathers in the 20th century were busy with the fight to defend the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and the divine inspiration and inerrancy of the Word of God. So they didn't handle the issue of Calvinism versus Arminianism. They just sort of put up with that. And just because they viewed that as more of a minor issue concerning the battle they faced of trying to protect the Bible and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now what's interesting, of that particular church in Revelation 3:8, Jesus said, about the third phrase down, "For you have a little strength." Now, strength comes when you're relying on the Lord and on His Word and on the Spirit of God in order to be able to achieve things. Why is there a little strength? There's a little strength because the theology, and we're finding this out in Revelation 3 for our era, is that the false theology in Calvinism and Arminianism drives people away from really trusting the Lord, really relying on Him. So they have a little strength because there's not that strong a commitment to the Lord. So there's beginning to be weakness already there. So they had a little strength, for their area experienced waning spiritual vigor due to long-term unhandled errors. So we come down to our day. Today, we in the Laodicean church face a Neoplatonic versus Pelagian. And you'll notice Neoplatonic versus Pelagian. You actually have one form of paganism versus another that has affected Christianity. And both of these errors have to be taken out. You have Darwinian laced. There are a lot of Christian churches and a lot of Christian colleges today, evangelical colleges, that believe in theistic evolution or progressive evolution, or, you know, progressive creationism and various forms of it. That's happening all over the place. Neo-Marxist, and I've categorized this in the book Marxianity by Brandon House, and I've read that. Post-conservative, in fact, there's the book The Coming Evangelical Crisis, and this is written by Al Mohler and Sproul and other, and MacArthur. This is one that was written by Calvinists right here. They actually have come up with the idea that we're in a post-conservative emphasis at this particular point, where they're buying to a degree into the liberal theology. And it's all a mixture that departs from handling Scripture literally in a church that is spiritually weakened by such false beliefs. That's where we are today. So the lesson and the application is Christ's call that we overcome the Calvinist and Arminian factions' errors involves our handling Scripture literally to confront a host of errors in a very needy era. And so may we overcome by God's grace. Okay, we'll open it up.